So again, Happy New Year. It is day one of the new year of 2023. A whole year lies ahead. 365 days of possibilities each day. A box, if you will, that you can fill. And the question that I'd like for us to ponder today is, how will we fill them? Will we fill them with what matters most, with significance, with the things that lead to sustained joy? Now, you're at church on New Year's Day, which means that at least some part, if not a big part of the calculus, is a spiritual calculus. And at our service last night, we talked about how God wants us to increase in him. We talked about why it's necessary and how it's possible. But we know, too, that there are challenges and obstacles. Growth is necessary, but it isn't easy. The Apostle Peter that says, therefore, in 2 Peter chapter 1, make every effort to do that. That means we have to confront those challenges. And that's what we want to think about for the rest of this month of January. How can we together live more of the with God life? And so we're starting a new series for the new year. I'm calling it Eliminating Hurry, which was the immediate inspiration for that was John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which was a quote popularized by John Ortberg, who was John Mark Comer's mentor. And that quote actually comes from John Ortberg's mentor, Dallas Willard. And so between those three, you have a pretty good bibliography or sources for this series. We're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read verses 28 through 30. And I'm not really going to go in depth in these verses today, but they will be our theme verses for this series. Okay? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this invitation to live life with you. Thank you that you are gentle and lowly in heart. And thank you that in you we can actually find rest for our souls. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn and to be very intentional about coming to you. Lord, we do labor. We are heavy laden. And we keep searching for a kind of rest. We keep searching for a kind of peace, a kind of satisfaction, a kind of significance that we're not always, in fact, we rarely are able to find in this world. But we want God today to learn how to find it in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul at once wrote these words. I'm going to read from the Message translation. You may recognize the passage. He writes, but I need something more. For if I know the law, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I don't know if these words resonate with anyone or just me, but there can often feel like this deep schism in our soul, this divide between what we want to do and what we actually do. Mostly, I think we know the kind of people God wants us to be, but it's like there's this virus in the program somewhere. There's a dissonance between our inner world and our outer world. John Ortberg tells this story. He had just moved to Chicago, where he'd become the teaching pastor of one of the largest churches in the U.S. And there were more people on staff working at this new church than his last church had attendees. Suddenly, people were seeking out his opinion more and assuming that he was smarter than he actually was and inviting him to speak at their events. His outer world, the public visible John Ortberg, was larger, busier, more complex than it had ever been. But his inner world, the world of his secret thoughts and hopes and wishes, in other words, his heart, his body, his mind, his soul, these had not grown. We all have an inner world and an outer world. And John Ortberg writes that he had thought that the changes to his outer world would result in an upgrade to his inner world, that he would have more fulfillment, more gratitude. But instead, the busyness and the complexity of the outer world made it difficult to navigate his internal world. And so he wanted to know how to be spiritually healthy. So he called Dallas Willard, who would become his mentor, and asked him what he needed to do. Dallas Willard listened to him share everything that was going on, and upon hearing his question, paused for a long time and then said these words: "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." And John Ortberg responded, "Okay, I've written that one down. That's a good one. What else is there?" It was a long distance call. He had many things he needed to do. He was determined to get as much spiritual wisdom from his mentor in the shortest time possible. And Dallas Willard paused again for a long time, and then he said, "There is nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." Let's just sit with these words for a moment. Meyer Friedman was one of the doctors who came up with the idea of type A personalities, the driven, anxious, go-getter type personality. He wasn't a psychologist, actually. He was a cardiologist. And one of the ways he realized about this personality type was from his patients coming into his office. There was an upholsterer, that's a furniture repair person, who was doing some work in his office. And he said, "Have you ever noticed the pattern of wear on your chairs, that there's something unusual about it?" And Dr. Friedman said, "No." And the upholsterer said, "You know, you would expect that on a chair that the fabric would be worn all the way around the surface of the chair. But in your office, it's not. It gets worn out first on the front edge of the chair." Right? In other words, there was something about the people who were coming to see a heart specialist who had these heart conditions where they were sitting on the edge of their seats with these thoughts running through their minds. "I'm anxious. I'm afraid. I'm upset. I don't have time for this. I don't want to be here." And I fear that this isn't just a personality type. I think this has actually become our culture. A number of years ago, many years ago, Time Magazine published an article about what is destroying family life in America. That article wasn't about violence or infidelity or drugs or education issues. It was just that people are too busy. And that we live this frantic, soul-depleting pace of life, and it's actually driving us all crazy. And the obvious question that it raises is, why do we do that? Right? Because nobody plans on being burnt out. Nobody graduates from school and says, "I want to sign up for a life of chronic fatigue and exhaustion and depression." But it happens all the time. Why? You know, most of the people that I know have really good intentions in their hearts to want to get to know God, to be the right kind of people, to lead the right kinds of lives, to be part of a great family. And yet, we find ourselves missing it. Because we're in such a hurry doing we don't know what. We worship speed without even knowing why. And we suffer from an epidemic that many today are calling hurry sickness. Hurry sickness is defined as a behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness and overwhelming and continual sense of urgency. As if that's not bad enough, it's also defined as a malaise in which a person feels chronically short of time and so tends to perform every task faster and to get flustered when encountering any kind of delay. Here's the danger. Hurry sickness is killing us. Literally killing us in some cases, increased rates of heart disease, stress, and other physical impacts of living a life at breakneck speed. But it's also killing our family lives, our relationships, our capacity to just be there for someone. Because you may have noticed, you can't love in a hurry. There was a movement actually in the 80s where people thought that the most important thing in a relationship was quality time. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. As long as you had quality time on a somewhat regular basis, you could safely ignore those relationships the rest of the time. But then people came to realize that in relationships, quantity time is actually more important. As you have quantity time within that, there will be quality time. And no one actually really talks about quality time anymore. Because you can't do relationships in a hurry. You can't be patient in a hurry. You can't be kind and gentle and compassionate in a hurry. You can't do peace in a hurry. Ironically, hurry is also killing our productivity because we're actually less productive when we're hurried. But most of all, hurry sickness will kill our souls. Corrie ten Boom once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Both sin and busyness have the exact same effect. They cut off your connection to God, to other people, and even to your own soul. Carl Jung, the renowned psychologist, said, "Hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil." You know, in my experience, the number one reason people say they can't do the things to get closer to God is that they just don't have enough time. Like, take a Sabbath, or spend time in prayer, or even serve in God's kingdom. Why? Because we've got a lot of busyness in our lives, a lot of important, urgent things that need our attention right now. And one day, when we have more time, we'll consider doing those things that will get us closer to God, but not right now. And I want to just propose that as a church, we too, we've been infected by hurry sickness, perhaps more than we know. The first step to recovery, the first step in caring for our souls, is to come out of denial. And we need to take an honest look at how we handle pace of life issues and whether we're so busy with smartphones and notifying us all the time with things that demand our immediate attention. Everyone, if you could take out your connection card and go to the back. Right? Take out your pen. And you need to do this quickly because we don't have a lot of time for this part. Okay? Now, be real honest. Just write down numbers 1 through 6 in a row downwards, right? And we're going to go through 6 assessment areas and just answer yes or no. Okay? We're just going to do a self-assessment. All right? Everyone ready? Okay. First, I often feel that there are not enough hours in the day. I feel like I'm playing catch up all the time and more often than I want to. Yes or no? 2, I find myself sometimes or often looking for ways to multitask. I have this compulsive need to be doing more than one thing at the same time, or I get a little nervous. Yes or no? Just so you know, in preparation for this series, I listened to the audiobook version of John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I was listening to it as I was driving on the fast lane down to New York City in a rush to make a funeral on time. So I think I can say yes to this one. If you're curious, there was an article about people multitasking while they were driving. The three most dangerous things people do. The third most dangerous, people talking on their cell phones, which we all know can cause accidents. The second most dangerous, putting on makeup while driving. And the number one most dangerous things people do when they're driving, reading. People actually reading while they're driving their cars. Not a great idea. All right, so do you find yourself multitasking a lot? If you're making a plan for the rest of the week while you're taking this test, good indicator. So you can give yourself a yes on this one. All right, three. I sometimes find myself feeling guilty about not spending enough time with the people in my life that matter most. Perhaps it's your parents who you don't have time to call, or a roommate whose trouble you don't have time for. Or maybe you just feel like you ought to be praying more, reading the Bible more, spending more time with God. You want to, but you always seem to be too busy. Yes or no? Four. This involves what experts call magical thinking, which means we consistently underestimate the amount of time that it will take us to get something done. So it means we're always in a hurry. For example, one time you made it to work in 15 minutes when all the lights were green along the way, right? No traffic. And then every morning since then, you plan to make it to work in 15 minutes, even though it's never happened a single time since. Magical thinking. Yes or no? Five, procrastination. Do you find yourself putting off going to the doctor or getting your taxes done? Maybe if you're a student, you can't find yourself, you can't write a paper without the adrenaline rush that comes from the deadline being the next morning. And so you often have to pull all-nighters to finish your projects or to write your paper. Yes or no? Last one, six. You struggle with impatience. When you go into a grocery store, you survey the checkout lines and you choose the line based on an internal proprietary algorithm that factors in the number of people in said line, how many items are in their cart, the alertness of the cashier, perhaps the likelihood that the person is actually paying with cash or even worse, a check. And sometimes, if you're really sick, you put an imaginary marker in the line you might have chosen, the person that would have been you if you'd gotten into that line, and if that person gets to the line first, you die a little bit on the inside. Yes or no? All right. How many of you have said yes to at least one of these six items? Show of hands. Okay. We're coming out of denial right now, so turn to your neighbor, person next to you, and say, my name is, and I have hurry sickness. All right. We must. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. This does not necessarily mean that we must ruthlessly eliminate activity from our lives, although that can be a helpful step. Nor does this mean that we will never be busy. Jesus often had much to do, but he never did it in a way that severed the life-giving connection between him and the Father. He never said no to the work of the Father. And in 3 years of earthly ministry, he accomplished more than many people will do in their entire lifetimes. But he never did it in a way that interfered with his ability to give love when love was called for. He also observed a regular practice of withdrawing from activity for the sake of solitude and prayer. Jesus was often busy, but he was never hurried. Hurry is not just a disordered schedule, John Ortberg says. Hurry is a symptom of a disordered soul. Busyness is having many things to do. Hurry is having too many things to do. It's a fine line that requires some discernment. Now, the irony is that hurry comes from our attempt to give our souls what they really need. And our souls are intrinsically needy, but we're trying to meet that need with the wrong things. And even though our souls aren't satisfied yet, we think that as long as we fill it with more of those things, we might still be satisfied. And so we run and we consume and we work and we fill with more and more and more, and our souls are still not satisfied. You know, the neediness of our soul is actually supposed to be a good thing. Thomas Aquinas wrote that this neediness of the soul is a pointer to God. We're limited in virtually every way, in our intelligence, our strength, our energy, our morality. There's only one area where human beings are unlimited. Philosopher Kent Dunnington puts it this way: we're limited in every way but one. We have unlimited desire. We always want more. More time, more wisdom, more beauty, more funny YouTube videos. And that's actually the soul crying out. We never have enough. And the truth is, the soul's infinite capacity to desire is actually the mirror image of God's infinite capacity to give. And what if the real reason we feel like we never have enough is that God has not yet finished giving? The unlimited neediness of the soul matches the unlimited grace of God. John Ortberg says that our soul's problem is actually not our neediness, it's our fallenness. Our need was meant to point us to God, but instead, we fasten our minds and our bodies and wills on other sources of ultimate devotion. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is the most serious sin in the Old Testament. Idolatry, according to Tim Keller, is the sin beneath the sin. Anytime I sin, I'm allowing some competing desire to have higher priority than God and God's will for my life. And it could be money, it could be power, it could be physical desires, it could be to have the high opinion of others. Let's take a moment and think about what could be underlying our hurry sickness. You know, I think hurry is the outward manifestation of our soul's dissatisfaction with how it's being filled. We don't fill it right because we've forgotten as a culture who we really are. Dallas Willard said this: "You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe." It's quite a mouthful. I'm going to leave that up there. Tell your neighbor, "You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe." All right. This is so powerful. You see, if you recognize this about yourself, then you realize that your soul is craving, what your soul is craving is to be about something that's bigger than itself, for a time longer than it can conceive, for someone greater than itself. Our souls long for the what, the when, the whoms of our lives to be bigger than we are, eternal in significance, deeper than the superficial relationships we currently have. Our souls crave a life filled with meaning because it's a spiritual being. It's more than the flesh. Rick Warren wrote a bestseller called The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's a bestseller because our souls resonate with that idea. We crave a life filled with meaning and significance. The number one frustration of people as they enter the workforce: that the work isn't as meaningful or as impactful as they would like. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we stop working or that all work is meaningless, but perhaps we ought to stop and think about what kind of work would be meaningful as opposed to just prestigious or well-paying. What kind of work in our lives would lead to the flourishing of souls? That frustration we have with our work points to our soul's deep need to have meaning. Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our souls were created in Christ Jesus for good works, works that bless and cause flourishing. And unless we're walking in God's prepared works, then our souls will wither and die. What are the good works that your soul is occupied with? The second thing your soul craves is eternity, because you are an eternal being. And God has planted eternity in your heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. That's why temporary things only fill our souls temporarily with gladness before we have to consume them again. In what ways are we immersing our souls in eternal things? And most of all, our soul needs God, because he created us to be filled by him, to be loved by him, to walk with him forever. What the soul really desires is God. And we can try to fill that with other things that need, but the soul will never be satisfied without God. The psalmist says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the living, sing out to the living God." You know, our souls become disordered and dissatisfied if they're filled with anything that's not God. If your soul is devoted to something that becomes more important to you than God, that is your idol. And you cannot give up this idol with sheer willpower. It's like an alcoholic trying to become sober by promising he won't drink anymore. It just doesn't work. You can't replace an idol by turning away from it. You must turn towards something. You got to turn towards God and grace. We need what Tim Keller calls an overwhelming positive passion. Okay? Here's an example. In Genesis, Jacob meets a young woman named Rachel and tells her father that he wants to marry her. He offers to work for Laban for 7 years if he can marry Rachel. And Laban says yes. And this is what the Bible says. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." Jacob discovered that time is relative long before Albert Einstein said anything about it, right? Every single day for 7 years, Jacob doesn't show up to work. He does it with joy in his heart. Why? Because he had an overwhelming positive passion. It changed everything. There's a story of a tax collector in the New Testament, Zacchaeus, who had an overwhelming negative passion for money. He gave up relationships, integrity, and honor for this idol until he met Jesus, and he found an overwhelming positive passion. Now, some of you have found this overwhelming positive passion. Some of you are still looking. Some of you have a positive passion, but it's not overwhelming. I want to suggest to those of you who are still looking, or those of you looking to spark an interest into overwhelming passion, that bringing order to your soul will require three things. As we talked about, first, we need to come out of a denial, recognize the truth about ourselves. Second, we need to detox from the addictions in our lives, including hurry. Hurry is both a symptom and, for many of us, a state of mind, so we need to deliberately cultivate slowness and put in margin so that we can walk with the Lord. Now, that may mean starting your project days before it's due, or leaving for an appointment or work or class 15 minutes earlier than you usually do. Maybe it means, radical idea, going to bed early enough that you actually get enough sleep. Perhaps it means that you actually deliberately get into the long line at the grocery store to teach yourself patience. Or perhaps you decide that you're not going to read every text immediately, right away. Now remember, we need to be ruthless about this. It's not going to happen by itself. The inertia in our life will fight change. And unless we're intentional, it won't happen. Third, we need to fill our hearts with more of the one who can change us, the only one who can satisfy. There was a philosophy professor who taught at Fuller Theological Seminary where I was a student. His name was Lewis Meads, and he wrote these words. "I bought a brand new date book yesterday, the kind I use every year, spiral-bound black imitation leather covers wrapped around pages and pages of blank squares. Every square has a number to tell me which day of the month I'm in at the moment. Every square is a frame for one episode of my life. Before I'm through with the book, I will fill the squares with classes I teach, people with whom I eat lunch, everlasting committee meetings I sit through, and these are only the things I cannot afford to forget. I fill the squares, too, with things I do not write down for me to remember. Thousands of cups of coffee, some lovemaking, some praying, and I hope gestures of help to my neighbors. Whatever I do, it has to fit inside one of those squares on my date book. I live one square at a time. The four lines that make up the square are the walls of time that organize my life. Everything I do has to fit into one square. Each square has an invisible door that leads to the next square. As if by a silent stroke, the door opens and I am pulled through as if by a magnet, sucked into the next square in line. There I will again fill the time frame that seals me, fill it with my business just as I did the square before. As I get older, the squares seem to get smaller. One day, I will walk into a square that has no door. There will be no mysterious opening and no walking into an adjoining square. One of the squares will be terminal. I do not know which square it will be." You know, one day, you'll enter into that square. And so will I. As surely as we're sitting in this room right now, one day that final square will come for us. And here's what I'm here to say. Between that day and this day, you have some squares to fill. No one knows how many, but you have to choose. Not your boss, not your company, not your spouse, not your kids, not your parents, not your peers, not even your church. You have to choose how you will fill the squares of your life. Nobody else does that. You know, we live with this insane idea that the crazy way in which we live is somehow the fault of somebody else, or that time is going to come along and magically solve things for us. You were given this day. You didn't earn it. You don't control it. It's a gift. And you get to decide how you're going to fill this square. John Ortberg writes about one of his friends who was an internationally famous speaker who traveled all around the world, spoke to tens of thousands of people every year. But in the midst of everything, he said, "I'm the loneliest guy I know." And he decided to change his life. And he has this great quote. He said, "I've made the decision every year doesn't have to be bigger than the year before. Every year, I don't have to make more money. Every year, I don't have to speak to more people. I've been wearing the wrong yoke." And some of us, we're wearing the wrong yoke. We have just this one life. You have this one day. Other days came before, others will come after. But this is your day, our day. And God wants us to be a community that will provide an alternate way of life, because God knows that we live in a place where people live a certifiably insane way of life. So this is what I'd like us to do right now. Can we take a few minutes and do a little life audit, a little time audit? Ask yourself this question. Am I filling up the squares well? I know so many people who say, someday I'll immerse myself in scripture. Someday I'll have an adventure in prayer. Someday I'll really develop my spiritual gifts. And the last square comes, and they never did it. I want to encourage you, when you go home, if you haven't done this already, or if you don't do this already, create a weekly schedule for yourself. Start by writing down what you want to prioritize. Talk to God about those. And then make sure those priorities are reflected in your schedule first. Can we make sure that our schedules, those squares, reflect our actual priorities? Which for many of us, I believe, is to live a life rich to God. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll take a little time to reflect together. Lord, you came to give us life and life to the full. And Lord, we know, God, that we live in a culture that sometimes gets in the way of that. There are voices around us and voices within ourselves that keep urging us to have more. Lord, we all want a kind of richness in being, a richness in joy, a richness in love, deep relationships, a meaningful work. Satisfaction, joy with you. We keep filling up ourselves with more things, more tasks, pursue more wealth, as though somehow that will lead to the richness of being that we really desire. Help us, Lord, to see that really it's a fool's quest. Really a fool's method. Lord, we come to you, God. You said, come to me, you labor, are heavy laden. Each of us. Let's go before the Lord. How will you spend this year? How will you fill up those squares?